today I want to do it a little bit differently. First of all, we're going to hear from Doris for about 10 or 15 minutes. Let's say 10 minutes and then 5 minutes discussion or something. On her work with parables. As you know, she's writing a book on the parable of the talents. And you've got her handout, and she'll talk more about that. And then what we're going to do is listen to a sermon by Clarence Jordan. I think it's really wonderful to hear his voice. And although he's not actually speaking about the parables, he's speaking about the Sermon on the Mount in this sermon. I think you'll find that it ties a lot with what we've been doing about parables. And then we'll have some wrap-up time at the end to look at one more biblical passage and talk about living the parabolic life. So, Doris.
My opening prayer. I cribbed from the mountains this morning. Lord, give me wings to get straight to the point. We've been working on something for years and years, and you have 10 minutes to explain it. It's hard. Well, the title of this course is The Power of the Parables, and the title of this session is Living the Parabolic Life, and that's what I've been writing about. So I really wanted to get to this course. The question is, do parables really have power? We always say they do, but it's kind of hard to demonstrate it. Maybe they're just, a lot of people just treat them as charming vignettes inserted in the New Testament, and they make good stories for children and good subjects for pictures and so on. But maybe they're just Zen riddles, something to break your brain over and show how smart you are.
Could you speak a little louder, Doris? I think people are having a hard time hearing.
Are you having a hard time hearing, folks?
Not now.
All right. We know that some of the parables are very powerful because so many hospitals are named Good Samaritan, and we know where that came from. And we even have a Good Samaritan law to protect people who, inspired by this parable, have tried to help their fellow man and have been sued for it. And we know that the prodigal son is well known. In fact, some Scottish cynic said that 1,000 rapscallions had paid their way home with the parable of the prodigal son. The father, the parents always feel they have to relent and take them back in. But my parable is the parable of the talents, and my thesis is that it has been very powerful in shaping Western culture. This is a sort of sociological thing. A few years ago, I took a trip to India, and we had just come out of a temple of Krishna, I think, and I was sitting in the bus waiting for everybody else to get on the bus and thinking about what they had told us about Indian philosophy, about Dharma. You must do your duty in the station in life into which you were born, but you must not do anything more. Because if you have a lowly station, that's your punishment for what you did in the last life. Therefore, you might have an IQ of 200, but if you were born to be a street sweeper, that is all you must be. If you try to get above that, if you try to do anything more, you'll be punished. This is doctrine. And I thought that's 180 degrees opposite from the Christian teaching, which is you should be all you can be, do all you can do, climb every mountain, use every power that God has given you. And I think that is why Indian civilization has stagnated for 2,000 years, and the Christian nations are at the top of the heap. A teacher that talked to us, Indian teacher, said, what this country needs is more missionary zeal. And then he quickly said, not more missionaries, just more missionary zeal. He said, he recognized that the people of India lack that certain spark that Christians have. And that was why the country was in such a deplorable state. Some people say that we got our spark and our drive and so forth from the Greeks because they were so intelligent, such brilliant thinkers, and they paved the way. Well, they may have paved the way, but they didn't create a very good society. They certainly created brilliant mental accomplishments, but they didn't make use of much of what they discovered, and they had a slave society. And the Indians and the Chinese got a head start on us, but they too didn't seem to be able to put it to use for human good. And I think that we owe much of our fortunate position in the world, our advanced civilization, our free institutions, and our high standard of living to Jesus for his liberating theology, which freed us. In fact, it taught us that we not only are free to use our talents to the utmost, it is our duty to do so. So I set out to prove it. And one thing I did was to go all the way back to the Greek and Latin fathers and see what they thought the parable meant, because it's always been a question. What are the talents? That's what you have to settle before you can do anything else. The earliest interpreters that we know about, Origen and Eusebius and St. John Chrysostom, thought it was the gospel. The talent, the precious gift that Christ left to us was the gospel. And we increase it by converting people to the gospel, who convert other people. But John Chrysostom also broadened that. He said, any gift that you have, any ability that is within your power to help your neighbors is also one of the talents. In Europe, St. Jerome took that over, and he came up with a very strange interpretation, which lasted for 1,000 years. This was that the first servant who got 5 talents, the 5 talents were the 5 senses, sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. The servant who got 2 talents got understanding and the power of doing good works, which is sometimes miracles. The third servant who got 1 talent got reason, by which we as men are separated from the beasts. Now that's a terribly strange interpretation, and it sort of stands everything on its head, because the man who got 5 talents got the most basic things. But this lasted all through the Middle Ages, and people struggled with it as best they could, and finally, by a process of evolution, they got back to more or less to Chrysostom's idea that the talents are everything within our power by which we can benefit our neighbors and advance the glory of God. And so I think this is the usual interpretation nowadays. It's not only what we often think of as talents, artistic talents and so forth, but brains, wealth is certain. If we think of them as assets, which is true to the spirit of the parable, and it's also broadens the interpretation a little, then you can include wealth, your position in the world, your reputation, which makes people listen to you and respect you when you try to do something. Time is a very important talent, and this is a talent that all of us in this room have. We have come to a point in life where we're not raising families. We don't have to work at a job, usually. We have a considerable amount of free time, and there is such a thing as gray power, and the people in this room have it, if we realize it. Another interpretation is that our talents are opportunities to do things. Well, since there are a lot of Lutherans here, I will say that I went back to look up Luther's ideas about the talent. And his words have been lost. His commentary on the 25th chapter of Matthew is no longer extant. And he said very little about the talents in his teachings. Apparently, I think I can deduce and have deduced in my book what the problem was. Luther had a holy terror of good works, as then published. He didn't believe that you could get to heaven by, accumulating merits. And he didn't like this. He said, why was it necessary for Christ to die if we can achieve salvation by our own efforts? And he probably was a little bit leery of this whole idea of the talents on that account, although he does make a few references. And one of the things that interests me when I started out cold to study this is that the Lutherans have made a distinctive contribution in seeing forgiveness as one of the talents. I can almost be sure now that every time I pick up a sermon and see forgiveness listed, it comes from a Lutheran. And I think that's very important. If the nations of this world and the people of this world could forgive each other, Northern Ireland, Israel, everything. But Luther's contemporaries and followers had pretty much the same ideas as everybody else. There's not a great deal of difference among the denominations. When I got into the English language sources, of course, I was on much firmer ground because I didn't have to rely on translations, and there's thousands of sermons and commentaries and sources to choose from. And as I'm reading them, I'm struck by the fact that so many of them begin by saying, this is one of the most familiar parables in the gospel. I'm sure we all know the parable of the talents and so on and so forth. And I'm sure you all know it, and that's why I haven't bothered to explain it or identify it. And one man said, few subjects are more thought of, spoken, and written about than the use of our talents. That's how they thought about it. An American preaching about the time of the Civil War, an Episcopal bishop, said that, in his opinion, the parable of the talents was the most valuable passage in the New Testament, and it contained the whole of the gospel. But, of course, I could multiply sermons indefinitely because there are so many of them, but that's what was taught to people. But what did people do about what was taught to them? That's what I'm after. And that's where I'm asking your help. You more or less have to. You can have all the circumstantial evidence you want, but what you want is confessions. People who will say that they did what they did because of the parable of the talents or some direct connection.
The difference we need to just a couple more minutes if that's okay.
Okay, yeah. The difficulty is that there's no way you can look these up. You have to come upon them accidentally as you read, and that's why I'm asking your help, because I haven't been able. I have a folder with enough of these in to write my book, but I'd certainly like more. And the early scientists, the Protestants, were leaders in science. And they said that it was because of the parable of the talents, but I get these all a few there are biographers and not from their own direct words. And if any Norwegians here know anything about Niels Hauge, is that his name?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Okay. I'm sure that he has something. I have some sort of unsatisfactory quotes from him. I'd like better ones. Mm-hmm. I have enough to write the book, but I want more, and so I've listed on this what I would like. And I would mention something here, hymns. Every time I go into a different church, I look up the hymn book. And in the Lutheran Book of Worship, I found a beautiful one that I've never seen before, and that'll be my closing passage here. Number 463, it's God who stretched the spangled heavens, infinite in time and place, flung the suns in burning radiance through the silent fields of space. We, your children in your likeness, share inventive powers of you. Great Creator, still creating, show us what we yet may do. That's it.
Thank you. you've got Clarence Jordan's interpretation here on page 121. He thinks, he goes with that, I guess it would be Origen or Chrysostom idea, that it's the ideas, it's the gospel that's the talents, yeah. He thinks. But anyway, yeah, that's great to hear all those differences here. Okay, we'll shift to another interpreter here. Just a little introduction to this sermon. Clarence Jordan, I'm not sure what year he gave this, but I know it was in the 60s. So a few of the references will sound kind of dated. I think he uses the word Negro, for example. And of course now we've gone from to the term black people, and now African American is the preferred term by many people. You'll also hear he doesn't use very much inclusive language. I don't know how concerned about that some of you are, but he speaks in pretty male images for people and for God, but of course that's what people did then. Just invite you to close your eyes or whatever and sit back and listen to him. I think he speaks for himself here.
You know, I've heard everybody that's been said to the old timers, take an eye for an eye and take a tooth for a tooth.
You want it louder?
But I want to tell you all never to resist evil with evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. I have found it even better if somebody slaps you on the right cheek to turn to him both heels. But, and whoever wants to go to court with you and take away your shave, let him have your undershave. And whoever makes you go a mile, go with him too. Give to anybody who asks, and don't turn your back on the guy who wants to borrow from you. You all have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I want to tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who try to do you in, so that you might be sons of your spiritual father. For he makes his sons arise upon the wicked and the good, and he lets his rain fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what's your advantage? Don't even beatniks do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what is your distinctive? Don't even uncommitted people do as much. Now you people must be mature, just as your spiritual father is mature. Beyond all doubt, man's most vexing problem, from prehistoric times to the present, has not been how to pass a final examination. His most vexing problem has not been how to get a degree, a high salary job, to marry a beautiful girl and get a slick car and live in a swank house in the suburbs. These problems are but trivial in comparison to the problem of learning how to respond maturely to those who oppose us. We have learned how to respond to our friends, but to respond to our enemies, that is the problem. How can we be mature? How can we make a grown-up response to people who want to do us in, to hound us, to beat us, to persecute us? We would expect our Lord to be quite clear in his teachings on this subject, and he was. He begins by going deep back into history and digging up various responses that men have made, and I think all of us will respond in one of four ways with which our Lord dealt. One is the method of unlimited retaliation. Somebody knocks out your eye, you knock them both out. Somebody knocks out your tooth, you knock them all out if you can get to it. If somebody kills your dog, you kill his cow. If he kills your cow, you kill his mule. You kill your mule, you kill him. no limit to the amount of retaliation, unbridled anger, unbridled vengeance. Mankind seems early to have outgrown this idea, but has lapsed back into it with the invention of the atom bomb. This seems to be the principle which dominates the State Department of most so-called civilized nations. You bomb us, we'll obliterate you. You bomb a little city, we will annihilate a whole nation. Unlimited, massive retaliation. Now this was so childish, so barbaric, so beastly, that it never occurred to our Lord that anyone with any hearing would ever resort to it. He just didn't know 20th century man. He picked it up there and began and said, but now wait, if somebody knocks out your eye, don't knock both of his eyes out. The old prophet said, Moses said, one eye for an eye, one tooth for a tooth. If he knocks out your eye, don't knock them both out, just knock out one eye. If he knocks out your tooth, don't knock out all of his teeth, just knock out one tooth. This was the first effort at restraint on the strong. Now, he says, Moses gave you that idea, but it is not enough. Let us move on up to another one. And so the old prophet came along and said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was the first glimmerings of limited love. If your neighbor knocks out your tooth, forgive him. But if he's a person of another race or another nation, give him the works. In other words, limit your love to your own little group, your own nation, your own race. This is the rule of limited love. This concept enables man to live together as nations, limiting their love to their own nation, but it does not enable them to live together as a world family. Now this seems to be the place that most of us really are today. We love America and limit our love to the shores and the boundaries of the United States. I think most of us reflect the idea that's inscribed on an old tombstone down in Mississippi. It says, here lies John Henry Simpson. In his lifetime, he killed 99 Indians and lived in the blessed hope of making it 100 until he fell asleep in the arms of Jesus. Now, Indians don't count. 99 of them, you can live in the blessed hope of getting just one more and round it out in an even 100 and still fall asleep in the arms of Jesus. But if you had killed just one white man, you'd fall asleep in a noose. I like to kill Indians because we don't care about Indians. But you better not kill a white man. So a nation can drop an atom bomb on brown people, yellow people, and annihilate two whole cities of people, and we give him the congressional medal. If he kills one man in the United States, we give him the electric chair. Love your neighbor. Those of your own race, your own group. Down in Georgia, some kids working in the civil rights movement ran out of gas. There was an integrated group, and they were out in the country, and two of the white ones decided they'd go for some gas. So they came to a farmer and asked him if he had some gas. Yes, sure. And he got him out a gallon of gas and said, where's your car? He said, about a mile up the road. And he said, well, get in, I'll take you up there. And he said, no, we'll walk. And he said, why, no, it's too hard. I wouldn't think about letting you walk. Get in, no, he said, we get about walk. We need exercise. Well, he said, no, it's too hard. Come on, get in, I'll take you up there. So very reluctantly, the two white kids got in with his white mama, and they drove along, and finally said, "Where's your car?" He said, "Daddy, right over there." So they stopped and got out, and the farmer realized that it was some of those integrationists. And he became infuriated. He grabbed his can, put it back in the car, and drove off in a huff. If they had been all white, he would have been a fine Southern gentleman, a deacon in the Baptist church, asleep in the arms of Jesus. But now he's dealing with people of a different race, and he can't love those people. Jesus said it is not enough to limit your love to your own nation, to your own race, to your own group. You must respond with love even to those outside of it. Respond with love to those who hate you. This concept enables man to live together, not as nations, but as the human race. We are now at the stage of history where we will either take this step or perish. For we have learned with consummate skill to destroy mankind. We have learned how to efficiently annihilate the human race. But somehow or another, we shrink with horror from the prospect, not of annihilation, but of reconciliation. We will either be reconciled, we shall either love one another, or we shall perish. Now, Jesus did not advocate nonviolence. He was not advocating passive resistance. He does not say, if your enemy slaps you on your right cheek, put on a demonstration protecting your rights to preserve at least the rouge on that particular cheek. It is not commanding us to demand our rights. The only right love has is the right to give itself. Now this at times may be passive. That is, you may do nothing to a man who opposes you. I was at the Sumter County livestock sale some time back buying some calves that we needed at the farm, and I bought them and was just about getting ready to leave when the town arch segregationist came in. Well, I didn't want to have a consultation with him at that moment, and I kind of shrunk down behind everybody else and looked for a mouse hole but couldn't find one. And finally he came in and looked all around and saw me. He came over and stood about 2 or 3 feet in front of me and yelled at the top of his voice, or even above the noise of the auctioneer, "Yeah, that old Jay fellow is, folks. We ain't killed him yet, but we can kill him now. We got him here by himself." Well, I started looking through my knothole to get through at that time and couldn't find one. And then he looked at me and he raised his voice again. He said, "You ain't nothing but a sucker." He said, "You ain't nothing but a..." Well, he made a positive statement. He made a positive statement that on my mama's side, I had some canine ancestors. Now, down where I come from, when somebody attributes to you that kind of pedigree, you're supposed to respond. And I felt my fist getting in the position to respond. And then about that time, he used God's name and called me that kind of gave me that kind of a pedigree. And then he took a little deeper breath and called me something else, and I noticed that while he didn't have any teeth, he did have tonsils. And I thought that this would be a nice time to perform a public tonsillectomy. But somehow God gave me the power to restrain myself, and the little fella kept on calling me increasingly long names. I didn't know there were that many species around until he called me those. Well, he finally gave up and went outside, and there was a good big old 200-pound farmer sitting next to me, and I noticed every time this fellow would call me by one of those names, this farmer was kind of just like that, and this big old farmer moved over next to me and said, "You know what?" And I thought he was getting ready to take up what his little fella just left me off. I said, what? He said, I want to know how come you didn't hit that little fella. He said, you could have beat him, you could have really whooped him, and with one arm tied behind your back. I said, I think that is a correct appraisal of the situation. He said, well, how come you didn't hit him? I said, my friend, there's two reasons why I didn't hit him. One, purely selfish. If I'd hit that little segregation, everybody in this sale bond would have jumped on me and mopped up the floor with me. Now, I just don't want my wife married to a mop. Now, that's one reason I didn't hit him. But the real reason was I'm trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he has taught me to love my enemies. And I said, now while I must confess, I had the minimum amount of love for this little fellow at the time. At least I did him no harm. And this old fellow said, is that what it means to be a Christian? I said, friend, that isn't all it means, but that's a part of it. And we sat for a while talking about being a Christian. So I might say that it is not enough to just merely not harm your enemy. Somehow or another, we must go beyond that. Love is not merely a weapon. It is not a strategy. And it may or may not work. To do good to those who hate you is such stupendous folly, it can't be expected to work. Love didn't work for Jesus. No man has ever loved as he loved, but it didn't work. He wound up on the cross. And yet it does work if your motive is not to make it work. Love works in the home, but if you say, well, you know, it really works to love your wife. If you love her, she'll darn your socks and bake your pie every day. If that is the motive for love, I doubt that your wife will darn your socks or bake your pie. But love does work. I think Abraham Lincoln said it so well when one day old Thaddeus Stephen, a very bitter man from Massachusetts who was in the cabinet, after the war was over, there was much sentiment in the North to just crush the South. Thaddeus Stevens shared this. One day when Mr. Lincoln was advocating binding up the wounds of the nation, forgiveness, reconciliation, old Thaddeus Stevens pounded the table and said, Mr. Lincoln, I think enemies ought to be destroyed. And Mr. Lincoln quietly said, Mr. Stevens, do not I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? In the long run, it is the only way that really does work. For when the cards are all in, and the final chapter of history is written, when time is rolled out as a garment, and God is all and in all, in that final day, it will be the peacemakers, not the warriors, who will be called the sons of God.
So, that's the voice of Clarence Jordan. What do you think? Any responses?
I know it was a little hard to understand, and I couldn't understand some of the words, but I think you at least get a flavor for what he's talking about and his vision for God's kingdom in our lives. I did forget to mention at the beginning that he talked in there about the difference between non-violence and non-retaliation, but he is very much a pacifist who believes in not responding to evil with evil and overcoming evil with love, and that led him to oppose all war, all use of nuclear weapons or striking at your enemy in any way. Any reaction?
No wonder you went for him in a big way.
Huh. You liked it?
Yes.
Doesn't he have a great way of speaking and storytelling? And
how did anybody not?
He's really winsome, isn't he? Mm. And the way he relates it to, I mean, that he'll tell these profound stories, but they take place in a sale barn, you know, and so it's such down-to-earth kind of storytelling to hit us with those really deep truths. And I think a sense of humility, too, you know, where he says, I'm trying to be a follower of Jesus. And at that moment, it only meant that he didn't slug the guy. It didn't mean that he loved him like he would have liked to. Any other comments? Did it relate to what you've been reading about the parables? Well, maybe we can keep it in mind as we go. Because today's topic is, as Doris started us out with the talents, this whole question of how to live the parables. The parables of the talents, for example, what are these talents that we're given? How are we called to use them? How are we called to live them out? And then this challenge that we heard from Clarence Jordan of how to live our lives as followers of Jesus, how to live out that love in our daily life. Just want to use a couple quotes here from Clarence Jordan on the parables, and then we'll look at a biblical passage in the Gospel of John. This, I think, is unquestionably the most challenging aspect of the parables. They're not just sweet stories that we're meant to tell and retell and share with one another as good storytelling. Like he said at the beginning with the treasure hunting guy, the guy discovers the treasure. Then what does he go and do? Does he write a dissertation, a PhD dissertation on treasure hunting? No, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. And Clarence Jordan is going to kind of unrelentingly hit us with this is what Jesus is calling us to. Not sort of just to reflect on treasure hunting in general and all of that, but to try to live out the treasure, live out that joy in our lives. So I'm going to quote him here on his introduction to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is on page 133 for those of you who have the book. I think this is one of the funniest little sort of pithy little sections he's got here. One day a fellow stopped Jesus. By the way, master, I want to ask you a question. What is the first and great commandment? This fellow was a scribe, and a scribe was a combination of Bible teacher and an expert in religious law. So we might call him a lawyer, in addition to being a Sunday school teacher. This young lawyer just got out of law school, and he had had that question on his final exams, and he wanted to see if Jesus knew the answer. And Jesus said, "Well, Colonel, how do you read it?" He kind of threw it back at him. And this lawyer started spouting off. He'd learned it in class. Jesus responded to his recitation by saying, "You've got it right, Colonel. You've got it right. You live that way and you will have life." "Oh," the lawyer said, "now I didn't mean I was going to live by it. I just love to quote it." And I think that's so telling of sort of our response sometimes to the gospel and to Jesus' parables. It's tough to walk your talk, as they say, or to live out what it is that you really believe. It's a lot easier to just quote it and to discuss it. I mean, we theologians, I think we stand the most sort of indicted by this of all. I can go to college and seminary and graduate school and spend 12 or 15 years quoting scripture, you know, thinking about, you know, investigating some little aspect of the problem and what this particular thing might have meant in the Greco-Roman milieu and in the Jewish milieu and figuring out, you know, what it might have meant back then. You know, looking up different ways to quote it, basically, but the challenge is to live it somehow, to live that parabolic life as Jesus himself did. And that's a couple things that I wanted to look at. He himself didn't just tell parables and tell stories, but he actually enacted them in the way he lived his life. He wasn't just a teacher. He was most of all someone who healed people, who ate meals with them, who reached out to them and transformed their lives, who loved them, even to the point of giving out his own life. So we don't, when we look at the parables, we shouldn't just look at the stories that he told, but rather at the ways that he lived the story himself in his own life. He told stories about servants. You know, he told the story of the Good Samaritan, for example.
And he also lived it out by washing the disciples' feet himself and by giving us as an example to live out. He told stories about healing, about other things. And then he himself actually did that in the way he lived. He healed people. He ate meals with outcasts. He didn't just tell us in the parables to eat with outcasts. He himself has already done that and shown the way. Just another quote here from Clarence Jordan on that whole... The parables are not innocent and neutral stories designed for our momentary amusement or to confirm a common sense approach to spiritual development. This is not story time, but life-changing time. The fact is that Jesus was a revolutionary. Storytellers don't get crucified. Jesus was crucified. I think that's a really important insight. Jesus was crucified, and you don't just crucify a storyteller. You crucify one who lives out a revolutionary way of life, both in his stories and in his actions. And he invites us also to share that life. Remember, that's what Jesus had, or that's what Clarence Jordan had Jesus saying to Andy and Rock, you know, the disciples, his names for the disciples. He would say to each one of them, share my life. That's the call. Follow me. Share my life. And that means also sharing the parabolic life with him. And Clarence Jordan describes it as a dying kind of living. Just one more quote here on page 127 at the bottom. Actually, I'll start in the middle here. We loose the seeds of mercy upon the world. They do their work. We are the bearers and sowers of the kingdom of God. God has scattered us in the same way that we are to scatter the truth. But we also are the seed of the kingdom. The leaven that is placed within the meal is the leaven of our own witness. We are the salt of the earth and the life of the world. The most devastating idea that God asks us to incarnate is captured in this instruction. If a man wants to walk my way, he must abandon himself, accept his lynching, and share my life. For the person who aims to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my cause will find it. So we do not merely observe the gradual process of the kingdom coming, we also participate by losing our lives. Over on page 129, Jesus said that the life of his disciples would be the life in the shadow of a cross. It's a dying kind of living. As Clarence Jordan said on that tape, love didn't work for Jesus. It's not a question of whether it works or not. It's a question of whether this is what we're called to as a life of faithful discipleship. And I think that's sort of the greatest challenge. And maybe some of you know what that feels like, to look back on your life. You've lived more years than I have, to look back on your life and wonder if it worked. Maybe you've experienced a lot of failure. That's not the test of whether your life has been successful or not. The test isn't whether it worked and whether you can prove it sort of by your own prosperity or your own success. The question is faithfulness. And love didn't work for Jesus any more than it's necessarily going to work for us in the world. But it's the life to which we're nonetheless called. Let's look at one of the parables in the Gospel of John. In the 12th chapter, we haven't really looked at John yet all week, although the first day when I was asking you to name some of your favorite parables, a couple of you did say some of the I Am's from the Gospel of John. Who was that again? It was somebody over here, but of course you don't always sit in the same places. Somebody said light of the world, or what were some of the... Anyway, that's exactly right. Scholars say, anyway, that in the Gospel of John, we don't find nearly as many parables, per se, as we do in the Synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of these little stories, the kingdom of God is like, and then fill in the blank, 50 different ones. The kingdom of God is like this, like that. But in the Gospel of John, what we have instead is a lot of these I Am's. I am the resurrection and life. Instead of the kingdom of God is like the resurrection and life, it's Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and life. I am the light, life of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the vine.
I am the gate.
I am the gate. Yeah, I think it was you. you had some of those. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. All of those are John's substitute for the parables for the most part. But anyway, there is a little parable in the 12th chapter, and there are a few others throughout that aren't exactly the I am, but seem to be like these older kind of parables. And the one that I want us to look at is a real short one in the 12th chapter of John, the 24th verse. But actually, let's pick it up with, let's just start with verse 20, since it's such a short little section, to read 20 to 26 here. This is the parable that Clarence Jordan uses to demonstrate the dying kind of living to which Jesus is calling us. Does somebody want to read here slowly and loudly, John 12, 20 to 26? It's the grain of wheat. It's another one of the seed parables.
Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me."
Okay. So it's that little parable there in verse 24. Just parables can be just as short as this, just a simple one-liner. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What's he saying with this parable? Why did he tell it about this at this point?
We're telling his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
Yep. I think that's it. That he himself is here the grain of wheat, and he's going to fall into the earth and die, basically. And in his own dying and rising, he's going to bring forth the fruit of life. There's some ambiguity, though, with the interpretation. I guess that's why I wanted us to look at this parable. Is the big question among scholars is, who is it about? Is it about Jesus? And that's what you suggested, and I think that's right. But the other possibility is that it's about us and our life as disciples. That it's followed by two sayings that definitely are related to us as disciples. The first one in verse 25, I'm reading out of the New Bible here, but so it's got the plural here. "Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, is that about Jesus, or is that about his followers?
It's about his followers, because he was talking to his disciples.
Uh-huh. And the next one, "Whoever serves me must follow me." That's clearly about followers, right? Because he's not going to be serving himself. So anyway, but 25, it is possible that 25 could be about himself. But I think that the very ambiguity... Okay, so the question is 24 then. Is that about Jesus, or is that about us? Are we the grain of wheat that must fall to the earth and die, and in dying bring forth fruit? Are all three of these little sayings about discipleship, or is the first about him, and the second two about discipleship?
It's a death of self and a resurrection of self, or a rebirth of self in a different form, which is kind of like the Anabaptists believe that the child can't make a determination or a commitment. His parents made for him, but he has to make that personal commitment when he's able to and give up self to serve in a different relationship. It's maturation or change.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought of yourself? Now, we talked the other day about ourselves as seeds in the sense of being sown in the world. You know, we related ourselves to different characters in those other seed parables, you know, about the seed that grows. We talked about our own growth and, you know, bringing forth life. But have you ever thought of yourself as a seed that is called to die as part of living?
That's what the Apostle Paul kept saying in the scripture, that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but...
Not I, but Christ.
Not I, but Christ lives in me.
Well, so what does that mean in your... Okay, go ahead.
That verse you said is talking about him or us, and I see it as talking about both, that he's foretelling his being, his crucifixion, and then he's going to come forth again, and he's our example, and he's telling us we have to die with him and come forth living the example that he set for us.
Yep. Take on the quality and the characteristics of Christ, I would say. That's our mission. And to, in that way, we give up what we already know who we are. And take on this new life. We're born again. Uh-huh. We have a new life.
It's only possible that we can even come close to doing it because of what he has done it for us. I mean, we can't ever achieve perfection here.
Yeah, I think this is really one of the more kind of wonderfully ambiguous parables. Is it Jesus? Is it us? Is it both? Did he deliberately leave it as both? We follow his example? Who knows? I mean, like we've talked about all week, nobody's got the answer, and scholars are fighting over it. I could write a dissertation on this and quote it for the next 15 years here. But anyway, I'm wondering if some of you would be willing to share what shape dying has taken in your life, if you feel that you've lived this out in any way, or what it's felt like to try to live that out.
Uh-huh. Barbara, I guess I see it as a constant struggle. That is, a constant dying of the old self and a renewal of the new self, and hopefully growing in spiritual maturity, but having never really arrived yet, but hoping to arrive.
Isn't it Luther? I can't remember exactly what in the catechism, but it's a daily washing and regeneration.
Drawn through daily repentance, and day after day arise to live with God in purity forever here, whatever. Yeah, so it would be a daily kind of thing. What has had to be killed in you, or what has had to die in any of you in your life? Anybody want to share? I know these are the kinds of things that aren't as easy to share about as meals, obviously, but... you know, I think we really struggle with this. What shape is this taking in my life? I've talked to... Well, I'd like to hear from some of you. I could share a couple stories, but I'd love to hear yours, too. Where you've really felt sort of the limitation of death being imposed on your life. The grain of wheat. The failures, you know, the things that... The little deaths that you've lived. Anybody? It is hard to talk about these, I know.
Well, you know, as you get older, your value system changes. See, most of us in this room are, you know, we're traveling through this planet, and we're going to be gone in a few years. And what are we going to take with us? And we're going to take the spiritual things. We're not going to take the material things.
And I feel a sense of failure in my life, and it's tied in with talents in a way, at least in my own mind. A few years ago, my son ran the Ironman triathlon in Hawaii. You know, when you hear about these runners and people doing things, and I just, when I saw what these people were doing with their body, I mean, I've seen people just run a marathon, which is something over 26 miles, and be utterly exhausted. And in the triathlon over there, they swim 2.2 miles or something like that. Then they ride 110 on the bicycle, and then they run the 26 miles. And I'm in the medical profession, and I wouldn't have thought the human body was capable of that. But I saw it and I thought, I have wasted so much of my physical abilities by not doing the proper things with my body. You know, it's almost, I can still do some of it, but some of it is too late to do. Mm. We have so, he's given us so much potential. And I feel a sense of, well, I blew it on that one kind of thing. Because I didn't, and when I was younger, I didn't, there was so much more that I would have been capable of doing that I didn't do.
Uh-huh. Isn't the jury still out on that? How many of these people who run Ironman will be alive 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now? Aren't they punishing their bodies to the point where something is going to give out sooner than it would otherwise?
Yeah. I think it depends upon what you do with the two. I mean, I think, is there evidence of football players and people that were in physical professions and they die of heart attacks just like everybody else, and maybe sooner, some of them, if you
abuse
yourself afterwards?
Well, I think it's hard to know. I mean, and I struggle with, I try to go running a certain amount, but then I was just reading about on the cover of the Lutheran Brotherhood magazine, the Bond magazine, do any of you get that? There's a story about this Lutheran pastor down in California who's a triathlete like that, and then I wonder, gosh, is he just being selfish by spending so much time on himself like that? Or am I defensive, trying to attack him for that because, you know, I'm not in that kind of shape? Or what? How much of one's life should you devote to physical fitness kinds of things? But it sounds like you wish... In looking back,
I think I would have been capable of, not just for the physical part of it, that I wanted to run a race or anything, but that I would be physically capable of, you know, doing more work in a helping kind of way. And that's why I wouldn't poop out so soon, you know, that I could do a little bit more maybe to help somebody else.
How about some of the rest of you? What is this grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying idea? What's the invitation to you, or the reflection that, where does it touch your life or fit with?
One of the things that we are endowed with is self-will. We have the freedom of choice. But then we say, thy will, but be done, not mine. That's the biggest hurdle, it seems to me, in our lives, whether we're hale and hearty or otherwise. To do God's will, first of all, to discern it, and then to do it, despite what else we might wish to do with our lives or talents or abilities. It's a constant battle. It's a journey of a daily struggle between self-will and I will.
And I would think, you know, for extremes, I think of like people who work at Holden, you put in a semi-hard day, you work 6 hours and hear people say, well, I'm really stressed out because a lot of people are coming. And then you see somebody like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, 78-year-old woman, picking up dead people on the streets and working from 5 in the morning till dark every night. And for me, it's looking at your own life, it's hard to justify that. The stress that we handle in our daily lives, is it really that stressful? Or do we read all these articles about stress and then we think, oh, I guess I'm really stressed out? I think we're capable of giving a lot more than we do, but we justify our stress because, I don't know, we read about it that we're supposed to be stressed out.
Okay, uh-huh.
Maybe the dying of the seed means that to be born, you must be born again. A person has to be,
sure,
have a new life. Let the old Adam die.
That was Jesus' advice to the theologians of that day.
Yeah, to Nicodemus, he said it.
You have to be born again.
And Nicodemus couldn't figure it out. Mm-hmm. You had a comment here, but...
You know, so many times you live your life, or you look around at famous people, they live their lives, and not until they're dead and gone do you really know that person. Do you then the stories come out and you begin to realize that this person was, now I'm sure that Abraham Lincoln, for instance, at the time that he was president, was detested and hated and not loved and not revered, and yet here, some umpteen years later, we realize that he did a lot of good. So sometimes you die and then the fruit comes up later. Maybe that's another way of looking at it.
Sometimes successful careers involve so much time that it prevents people from using their talents in more social ways or whatever. So it isn't always failure that prevents it from success.
So that my question arose when Doris was talking about the use of talents. If you make a lot of money, that reflects a certain use of your talents, but is that a use of your talents in line with Jesus' teaching about wealth?
How do you spend it? That to me says more about where your values are. I don't think there's anything wrong with having made the money. Use it in selfish ways.
I would disagree. I would say it's how you make it, not how you spend it. How have you made that money at the expense of it?
Are you saying just how you made it or how much you made?
The means.
Yeah, that's the way you made
it. I think as people make excess wealth, often at the expense of others.
This gets back to that question we had the first day about the role of wealth, doesn't it? Where the Clarence Jordan is challenging us by saying, you find the treasure of the gospel and you sell all, and he says it's a standard of living adjustment downwards. I mean, he does translate it into terms of actual wealth and money, and we really had a discussion on that one that day too. I think the one thing we can be sure of is it's going to be a great challenge, and I think the parables remind us, I guess I'll still have to just disagree with you a little bit and say it's not just a spiritual challenge. I mean, but of course we're not using the term spiritual and material the same way either. I think, to me anyway, what's so wonderful about the parables and about Clarence Jordan's vision is he invites us kind of out of the abstract realm anyway, or spiritual realm, and into our life here on this planet, you know, walking around with people in the sale barn at the auction, in our daily life as farmers, as laborers, as living, as eaters. I mean, eating with one another at these meals. It's those kinds of things where we have to live out the vision of the kingdom. But I don't, you know, I think you're using spiritual in a different way, so it's the same thing, really, maybe we're saying. Well, I want to just take, I was going to try to end at 12:15 here so we could talk about Vespers a little bit. So, and I told you that on Monday that I'd save a little time to talk about other parables that you might want to have. And somebody specifically mentioned, I can't remember which parable it is. The prodigal son. Do you want to just, should we just talk about that one for a couple minutes and read it? In Luke 15. I think this will be a wonderful one to end with. Luke chapter 15. We'll take about 10 minutes and go on this one. There are a lot of tough parables, and like we didn't even get to the one that's the hardest one for me, which is the unjust steward, which is the one I thought you were going to say. But anyway, Luke 15 is, Clarence Jordan is really wonderful on this whole chapter, I think. He talks about these as the parables that describe God most of all to us. There are three parables in here about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Basically, the prodigal son is the lost son, okay? So it's three instances of lostness and being found by God. The shepherd is God in the first one, who seeks and seeks for this one lost sheep and then says, rejoice with me, I found the sheep. He's overjoyed. And again, that sense of God's joy over finding us, over finding the sheep. In the second parable, the woman is God, searching for the one lost coin, and again saying, rejoice with me, I found my one coin who was lost, each of us. And then there's the longer parable here, the final one about the lost boy, or the lost child, whatever, the prodigal who's gone away. And in this one, I think the father represents God. So let's read this one. Actually, I'm going to read you Clarence Jordan's version. How's that? You read along in the Bible, and I'll read you here. All right, here it is. Page 52, for those of you who want to follow in here, and then some of you can follow on Luke and see what you think. A man had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Dad, give me my share of the business." So he split up the business between them. Not so long after that, the younger one packed up all his stuff and took off for a foreign land where he threw his money away living like a fool. Soon he ran out of cash, and on top of that, the country was in a deep depression, so he was really hard up. He finally landed a job with one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed hogs. And he was hungry enough to tank up on the slop the hogs were eating. Nobody was giving him even a handout. One day an idea bowled him over. "A lot of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread to eat, and out here I'm starving in this depression. I'm going to get up and go to my father and say, 'Dad, I've sinned against God and you, and I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired hands.' So he got up and came to his father. While he was still some distance down the road, his father saw him and was moved to tears. He ran to him and hugged him and kissed him and kissed him. The boy said, 'Dad, I've sinned against God and you, and I'm not fit to be your son anymore.' But the father said to his servants, 'You all run quick and get the best suit you can find and put it on him. Get his family ring for his hand and some dress shoes for his feet. Then I want you to bring that stall-fed steer and butcher it. And let's all eat and whoop it up, because this son of mine was given up for dead and he's still alive. He was lost and is now found.' And they began to whoop it up. But his older son was out in the field. When he came in and got almost home, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the little boys and asked him what in the world was going on. The little boy said, 'Why, your brother has come home, and your daddy has butchered the stall-fed steer because he got him back safe.' At this, he blew his top and wouldn't go in. His father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look here, all these years I've slaved for you and never once went contrary to your orders. And yet at no time have you ever given me so much as a baby goat with which to pitch a party for my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered the business on whores, comes home, you butcher for him the stall-fed steer.' But he said to him, 'My boy, my dear boy, you are with me all the time, and what's mine is yours. But I just can't help getting happy and whooping it up, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found.'" So what's the tough part about this parable?
The unfairness.
Yep. The older brother, isn't it?
Yeah. I think it's just as unfair when Jesus reprimands Martha for doing the housework while Mary sits and does nothing.
Yeah, I think so too.
Oh, but she was
listening.
Doing something.
Well, the key to this, to me, is repentance. Repent. You know, we all get off track once in a while, and particularly in our younger days, and we come to the conclusion that we're not doing right, and we repent. You see, the repentance, I think, is the key to this parable for me.
Yeah, I think Jesus is telling the parable for Israel to represent the older brother, because in a sense, Israel was more obedient to God than the Gentile nations who were, you know, whooping it up with whores or whatever. I mean, who were not as, quote, good. And so the older brother represents all of us, because we're Israel now, all of us good people who are resentful of the welcome of others into God's kingdom, just as Clarence Jordan was saying about the different nationalities and stuff. And yeah, it's hard to see, you know, this is like the parable of the workers who get in at the 11th hour and get the same wage too, right? That's the same unfairness, right? that somehow we good church folks or whatever, well, we'll put ourselves in that category, who have been slaving all day in that vineyard, resent it when the ones come in at the very end, the younger brothers, the lost coin, the lost sheep, those workers who just work 1 hour and get the same wage.
You hear of deathbed repentance.
Yeah.
Think about it though, I wouldn't want to choose that younger brother's life and go through what he went through. I'd much rather bet the older brother. They had a comfortable bed every night.
Well, and that's where the father
so
says,
I'd
son.
I'd be happy for myself and think, well, you poor slob, you wanted to do that? You're welcome to it now, but I've had it all the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, the thief on the cross is a good example of
11th hour repentance. Yeah, that's really at the 11th hour. He waits till he gets up on the cross. Yeah. But couldn't have waited much longer. Could not have waited much longer. Go ahead.
Then a question for me always is, then how about the unrepentant thief? Did the unrepentant thief get into the kingdom? And if the unrepentant thief didn't get into the kingdom, to me, Jesus, the love of Jesus, the beauty of the love of Jesus is that even the most unworthy people are forgiven because of the quality of mercy involved in Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus forgives the people who aren't worthy of forgiveness. And aren't the people who don't repent the most worthy of forgiveness?
I think it's the basic question of, do you really want God to be fair or not? You do want God to be fair? I don't want God to be fair. No. I mean, and so that if God were fair, where would we all end up? We'd be with King Charles, wouldn't we, from that St. Jones play, and all his friends down in hell or wherever. I mean, if God were fair and counting up, you know, on a ledger sheet and, you know, weighing us in the end, in the balance, I wouldn't want that. I know perfectly well which side would weigh heavier. And so I think that's the whole key, is that God in these parables, and it's not fair for the woman with the one lost coin to spend her time sweeping, looking for that one and neglecting the other nine. I mean, just having them in her wallet, right? If she had wanted to be fair, she should have, you know, hung out with those nine coins or whatever. And same with the shepherd with the one lost sheep. We don't have a God who's fair. We have a God who loves. And that's what all three of these parables in Luke 15 are about. Now, I think the key is to see ourselves, first of all, as that lost one, as the lost coin, as the lost sheep. And like we talked about the other day, in terms of at least our pedigree, our ancestry, we are that. Because Israel was the one chosen people of God in the Old Testament, okay? And we all got in. Those of us with Nordic ancestry or German or I don't know where you all are from, English or Scotch. We're the barbarians. We're the pagan nations, right? Originally, we're the ones who got in because the older brother blew it, right? And we are that prodigal. We are that lost coin, that lost sheep who have been welcomed as Gentiles into God's chosen peopledom. And to me, anyway, that's the key, is to remember that we've got a God who doesn't set up fairness as the ultimate key, but love, lavish love, lavished upon that one coin, that one sheep, that younger brother. Doesn't seem fair, but that's us. And when we do feel ourselves in that older brother role, I think the key is to think, to remember how we too have been lost and now are found. Just like that song, Amazing Grace. It isn't fair. Thank goodness it isn't fair. There's no arguing that God is fair. You can't, I don't think you can make that case based on the New Testament. Anyway. Well, okay, we got to end here and leave it all kind of up in the air. Maybe I've gotten you all really mad with that last comment here. I want to talk just a couple bit. Well, first of all, I want to say thank you. It's been a really fun week for me. This has been the first time I've worked with an Elder Hostel group. I was really nervous at the beginning, but I've really enjoyed it. And I'm glad to have been able to share a little bit of Clarence Jordan's vision with you and also to hear your vision for your lives and some of those stories, especially yesterday about those meals. That was really neat to hear some.
And thank you, Barbara.